Today we end this series of studies on Christian stewardship. We began with one of Christ's parables teaching us that stewardship is finding joy in managing what God gives us to His glory. And we've thought since then about the things that God has given us that one way or another will follow us into eternity, our bodies, our minds, our children, our neighbors, our planet, our church. And we looked at the tools that the Lord has given us to manage these things for a while, and that is our time here, our lifetime, our money, and our spiritual gifts. Today we're going to end kind of by going back to the beginning to another parable of Jesus that goes to the heart of stewardship, one that stresses the motive behind living as stewards. I mean, what is it that makes stewardship work? What fuels it? We know that guilt is a very poor motivator. New Testament tells us it just doesn't work. Some would see self-control as the key to managing all things to God's glory, but self-control needs a motive behind it, something that gives stewardship meaning and makes it worth the effort. Now, the parable we studied at the beginning of the series suggested that God is looking for servants who enjoy serving Him. And we're going to see that same theme today as we examine the relational motives behind stewardship. Our text is Luke chapter 12. I'm going to adjust a little bit from what's printed. It's verses 35 to 46. Words of our Lord Jesus. Be dressed and ready for service and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It'll be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he'll dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It'll be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Now, Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? The Lord answered, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It'll be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he'll put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, my master's taking a long time in coming, and then he begins to beat the men servants and maid servants and eat and drink and get drunk. Master, that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him at an hour he is not aware of, and he'll cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Our text here is not so much a single parable, is it? Really, it's a kind of a series of vignettes, a series of word pictures strung together to develop an idea, two pairs of them, actually. First, Jesus paints the picture of a well-to-do home with a number of servants. And in this picture, the master is away for the evening. He's celebrating the wedding of a friend or a relative. He's away at a marriage supper or a banquet somewhere in town. You know, the way weddings worked in those days, after spending the whole day getting dressed and getting ready, the bride would be escorted by her attendants to the marriage supper. And then after she's settled, the bridegroom in the evening would be escorted to the feast by his friends. Then the feast would begin. And it could get quite late into the night before the last guests actually leave. Now, in Jesus' little story, the master of the house is away celebrating a friend's wedding, and that means there's no telling when the feast is going to be over or when the master will decide to leave and come home. In verse 38, Jesus mentions the second or third watches of the night. In other words, the master could come home as early as, say, 9 p.m., or as late maybe as 3 a.m., maybe even later if it takes time to walk home. So he says, be dressed and ready for service and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door to him. See, lazy servants might very well go to sleep before the master returns, and the oil and the lamps would go out, and the master would return to this dark, dismal home. He'd have to knock loud to wake up the servants, and they would keep him waiting at the door as they scurry around to fill the lamps and put some lights on before they open the door. And then when they do open the door, they're kind of bleary-eyed and unfocused. And the master would enter, having lost whatever joy he experienced at the banquet. But good servants, who were delighted that their master was having a good time, would stay awake. They'd keep their lamps filled with oil. They'd keep the lights on. And when the master approached, the whole house would be lit up. They would open up immediately. They'd be animated. They'd be interested in the event. They'd be servants who loved their master, who were friends as well as servants. In fact, Jesus paints this friendship in very vivid terms. Verse 37, he says, it'll be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he'll dress himself to serve, have them recline at table and come and wait on them. Now, that kind of behavior was not normal, all right? So Jesus is painting an unusual picture of a very close household in which the master's joy kind of spills over to everyone in the home. And in this scene, the master is still having such a good time, he doesn't want it to end. He tells his servants to sit down. He starts serving them food, and with much laughter all around, he continues the banquet. And he tells them all about the kind of night it was and what a glorious night of celebration. They just have a good time. It'll be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. See, this is a master who likes being happy. He likes to share his happiness with those around him. Servants who don't really care about him or see him that way go to sleep on the job, or they just go through the motions of service, they're never going to know his happiness. They're never going to share it. In fact, it looks from this little scene that they're going to be fired. Master's had enough of them. Oh, but how good it is for those servants who love their master so much that they gladly stay on the job, faithful as long as it takes, just to greet him when he comes home. So they're in for a treat, because this is a master who loves to share the happiness of his soul. So Jesus is asking through pictures, through word pictures, is the master of your house a friend whose service is a privilege, or is he a bother? Is he an interloper in his own house, someone who gets in the way? See, he immediately paints another picture in verse 39. This is also a nighttime scene. This time it's a robber who's coming and ready to pillage a house. And just like the returning master of the other story, this robber is going to pick the time of his arrival, and it could be any time. You don't know when it's going to be. And those who aren't prepared, oh, they're going to find themselves destroyed, their wealth taken away, perhaps themselves killed. Both pictures deal with someone's unpredictable entrance upon the scene. And that someone is Jesus. He's speaking here about his return. After his resurrection and his ascension, he's going to go away for a while. But he's coming back. We don't know when. We don't know when. Could be early, could be late, any time in between. And he's asking, will you greet me as a master of your home? Returning with joy. Are you willing to serve as long as it takes until I return? Others will greet me as a bother, or even worse, as a thief, coming to assert my authority or even steal the life that you feel belongs to you. Okay, which is it? And Peter understands that Jesus is speaking to them. But he asks, are you also speaking, is this a general parable? Is it just to us 12? And he says, are you speaking this parable to us or to everyone? And Jesus' answer is to paint some more pictures. He says the same thing, just uses a few similar pictures, because these pictures are relevant for everybody, not just the apostles. There are questions that he would ask of everybody who says they follow him. And the Lord answered, who is the faithful and wise manager? That word manager is the word steward. Whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time. Well, it'll be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he'll put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, my master's taking a long time in coming. And then he begins to beat the men servants and maid servants and eat and drink and get drunk. Well, the master of that servant will come on a day he doesn't expect him, or an hour he's not aware of, and he'll cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. So he's saying the same thing now, with just a little different sense. This parable is very close to the one with which we began our study a few weeks ago. In this picture, the master is away not for a night, but for many days, maybe many months. And once again, the issue is the attitude of the servant toward the master. Some treat him with no respect in his own home. They behave as if they own the house, and they own the other servants. And him coming back is an interloper on what they feel belongs to them. You can see the self-centeredness in the way they treat the property and the way they treat the people. They act as if it all exists for them. But there are others, Jesus says, who realize that they are servants and the master is, well, the master. And they manage his property as he wishes. They enjoy the estate, but they do so responsibly, efficiently. They maintain the estate, and they treat other servants with the same respect and the same care as the master himself would. And Jesus' point is that faithful stewardship while the master is away is a test. It is a test that reveals what the servants really think of the master and how they want the master to think of them. You know, if you want to know what an employee thinks of you, see what he does and acts when the boss is away. If you want to know what a husband really thinks of his wife, see what he does when he's on a business trip. You know, if you and I lived with Jesus like the 12, Peter said, is this just for us? See, if we live with Jesus day in and day out, we would probably be on our very best behavior. But what about when Jesus is away? Well, that's when the true nature of our faith is revealed. Would we long for his return, living each day in faithful service, ready, hoping to hear him knock at the door any moment, wanting him to find us being faithful? Or would we want to take advantage of his absence and try to soak up as much sin as we possibly can before he gets back and takes it all away? Well, we don't have to guess about our response. We demonstrate our response through our stewardship of what he entrusts to us. We're demonstrating it today and every day. We either live as those for whom Christ is a bother, an intrusion in his own world, or we live hoping every day in his return so he can see us faithful in action. If the sky were to open in 90 seconds, or if he were to take me at 2:14 this afternoon, you know, we'd be ready. We'd be ecstatic. We wouldn't have to, you know, he's almost here. We'd go quickly around, try to take care of some responsibilities, you know, quickly make out some checks to support things he wanted us to support. Or maybe quickly, let me spend some extra time with the kids before he evaluates my parenting. Or quick, I got to put some spiritual gifts to use, you know, and quick deliver a few of those gifts to people in the next hour or so. No. We'd be ready. We wouldn't keep him waiting a moment. And we would want him to find us just as we are, faithful in our stewardship. Jesus is saying, as we started off in the other parables, him saying that stewardship while he is away is a test. Many people are invited to serve in God's house, in God's kingdom, while it's being formed. As many who wish may come, whosoever will may come, as many as say the right words may come into his earthly house in this age. Which of them really belong to the kingdom and belong in the kingdom when it's fully completed? Which of them really care most about God and his glory? And which of them really care most about themselves? Stewardship while the master is away is a test. And the results of this test are very far-reaching. Servants who have no heart for their master at all are dismissed. They are punished to varying degrees for what they have stolen and for the way they have mistreated others. And they are cast out of the master's house forever. They never really belong there. Servants who delight in their service are given permanent positions in the master's house. Permanent positions of much greater responsibility, much greater influence, much greater honor, positions which vary, as the punishment did, according to the faithfulness of the stewardship. The good and faithful manager or steward is motivated by the love of his master and by hope in his master's return when the servant will be found faithful. That's what motivates stewardship. When you understand that it's a test, then you can see that stewardship is not really about stuff at all, not ultimately. It's not ultimately about money or time or spiritual gifts or about the care for our planet or our neighbor or our children or even our own minds and bodies. Certainly, it's not ultimately about how much we give to church. Stewardship is all about what we really think of God and how we long for him to think of us. It's relational. Stewardship is about what the redeemed heart thinks about God. You know, the natural human heart has been ruined by sin. It still works, it still thinks and feels and plans and all that. But the natural human heart has a ruined attitude toward God. The natural human heart does not trust the living God who made us. Treats him like a thief, not like a master and an owner and a worthy one. The natural human heart will only worship gods of its own making. We assume the right to redefine God as it will. We retain control of what we worship naturally. We redefine God's laws according to what we believe will make us the most happy. That's the kind of God we will create for ourselves. I know God would want me to do thus and so because he wants me to be happy. I know God would have me leave my family because they don't make me happy anymore. I know that God doesn't mind me watching this trash because it helps me relax. I know that God doesn't want me to involve myself with the land and the sea and the sky and the animals around me because he doesn't want to overburden me. I know that God will give me rewarding children if I will do whatever the world says is good for them, because surely a whole society can't be wrong. I'm not even going to consider tithing because God knows how unrealistic that would be. See, the ruined human heart is unable to trust God to be God. We feel it necessary to remake him. And where do you see this idolatry? Not at church where we say the right words. You see the idolatry in our stewardship. That's where you see it. We take over. We take ownership of the stuff of life. And we end up just worshiping ourselves, and the real and true God becomes a thief. Not a master we wait up for to greet with joy, but a thief we're afraid of who's going to come and steal everything we got. See, good and faithful stewards have had a change of heart concerning God. They haven't just had a change of clothes, putting on the garb of a believer, the garb of a servant. They've had a change of heart because they've discovered who God really is. For them, the cross is not just a password to get into the household. It has convinced them that the true and living God is worthy and wonderful. Convinced them of that. The good and faithful steward has come to believe that there is no God better than the God of the Bible, the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. We couldn't make up a better God. He's holy and he's righteous and he is altogether good. He's loving and he's kind and he's gracious beyond words. His laws may not be fun for hearts that are still sick or in a world that's still sick, but his laws are best. And we believe that he has his good, our good, in his mind, in all things. The good and faithful servant believes that God we have discovered in Christ Jesus is worthy. Worthy to have everything contribute to his glory. Everything. Every cloud, every mountain, every dollar bill, every second of time. And our greatest joy is consciously using everything we have, everything to his glory. The chief end of man is to glorify and enjoy God forever. That is a statement about stewardship. It's the heart of stewardship. The good and faithful steward is waiting expectantly for Christ's return. This world, my life, is his house. And I want it lit up. And I want it ready for him. I want him glad to come home and find me here, waiting for him with a big smile. Stewardship has to do with how we think of God. And stewardship has to do with how we long for God to think of us. We care how he thinks of us. See, the natural human heart isn't just ruined, it's also empty, isn't it? There's a hole in it. That whole has to do with our meaning and our purpose, whether our life makes a difference, a good difference in the scheme of things. And we will try to stick anything in that hole to try to fill it up. The approval of friends, the praise of co-workers, the joy of children, the beauty of nature, the satisfaction of sports or sex or skills or study. Even a reputation in the church, we'll try to stuff it in. We'll take everything God has given us and we'll try to use that to fill the hole before we die. If you want to know where to find that hole very quickly, most of us, all we have to do is just think about our parents. Some few of us have had parents who were so nurturing and so mature that they did a pretty good job filling that hole, but not many. Most parents are just like us, immature, struggling so hard with their own issues that they don't really have the wisdom or the energy to give children all they need. They give them food, they give them shelter, we give them clothing, schooling. But children need so much more than that. Children need to know why they were born. Children need to know that their parents were pleased, are pleased that they were born. They need help forming a noble, humble yet high aspirations, and then more help letting those aspirations define them. And more than anything else, children long from their parents their honest, heartfelt approval. I know in movies, one of the very few kinds of scenes that can make my eyes mist over, that kind of reach inside and grip my heart, you know, so that it almost stops beating for a second, is any scene that convincingly shows a parent or a parent figure like a coach or a teacher effectively communicating, "I'm proud of you. I bless the day you were born. Proud to be your teacher, proud to be your coach, glad to be your mother, proud to be your father." God made us. And the only thing that will fill the hole that aches inside of each one of us is to hear our God say, "I'm proud of you. I'm proud of you." That doesn't mean that sinners like us can earn God's love. We can't. It just means that he sees inside the redeemed person a new heart, a good heart created by his Spirit. Not by us, by him. A heart that loves him. It means that he recognizes that our faith was not a sham just to weasel into his house. It's real. We trust him. We know who he is. We've recognized him in Christ. And it's a heart that beats for him, that wants to be all he created us to be. He can see his own face reflected off our heart, and he's proud of it. He's proud of us. Can you imagine this simple scene that Jesus paints in just a few words? Can you imagine being there? The scene kind of became real. Your master is away at a wedding banquet. He must be having a great time. It starts getting late. Some of the other servants begin getting a little edgy, you know. They had some plans for the evening. They're being ruined. They got a life too, you know. Well, you just smile. You can wait a little bit longer. You can wait to greet him when he comes home. It gets really late. Three of the other servants just go to bed. One is asleep in the kitchen. So you go to their lamps and you keep filling them up too. You want the house to be lit up when he comes home. You aren't just trying to get brownie points. This master took you in. This master has been good to you. He's given you the run of this whole wonderful house. He's entrusted to you all that he owns. He's entrusted you the care of his family. It doesn't bother you to keep his things in good order. That's what you do. That's what you're there for. And as you await his return, you ponder how he's the best person you've ever met. You've never considered service to him to be demeaning. In fact, since you live in his house, you live better than many who are free but struggling to survive. You know, a servant of a very important person is more important than an unattached nobody. And it's not just that he's important. He's good. He's so very good. He's fair-minded and he's wise. He treats everybody, all his servants, with respect, with kindness, with good humor. He's generous beyond all reckoning. He's willing to accept each servant just as he is, just as she is, not expecting more than they can give, and easily forgiving mistakes and even moral lapses if the servant's willing to honestly face them. Coming into his service, into his household, was the best thing that ever happened to you. Oh, there he is now, coming back from the wedding. You can hear him still singing as he's coming into the gate. You open the door for him, and he greets you with a big grin, and he dances in. He's kind of still got the music echoing in his mind. You know, they always dance at those weddings. And he starts bubbling over with news about the wedding, and he takes off, you take his cloak and you hang it up and you wash his feet, and he's talking about how beautiful the bride was and how happy the groom and the faces of the parents and the pranks the youngsters pulled and who was there and all the food and all these are big events, you know. He's had a great time. He's far too excited and too good a humor to go to bed yet. So he asks, would you fix up a little refreshment after his brisk walk? So while you get to work, you're fixing up something, he looks around. And he notices that you're the only one up. The servant who was sleeping in the kitchen wakes up and he runs his hands through his hair and asks if he needs anything. And master says, no, I think I got all I need. Go to bed. He stumbles off. You bring in some light refreshments, and as you set them down, you notice that the master is looking at you. Tells you to sit down. And before you know what's happening, he swipes off an apron off the wall, he puts it on, and suddenly your roles are reversed. And you're sitting in the master's seat, and you're a little embarrassed at this, but you can't help but laugh, because he's laughing. And he's become your servant for a minute. He's pouring you a drink, and he's slicing off some bread. And he's having a great time. And he sits down as the laughter subsides, and you both eat a little bit, enjoying the quiet of those early morning hours. Finally, he says, you know, I think I'm going to be making a few changes around here. Oh? Yeah. I've been watching what's been going on. I know how Rufus puts a little aside every time he pays the bills for himself, you know. And how Matilda, she puts a little away too in the wine cellar, if you know what I mean. And I'm aware of how Thaddeus throws his weight around with the rest of you. And finding Malcor asleep just now, that was no real surprise. They seem to feel like they own this place. They don't. Tomorrow, they're going to be out on the street. I've had enough. I'm going to prosecute them for theft to the extent that each deserves. But my need for servants is only going to grow because my business is about to expand dramatically, you know. All my preparations are done. It's finally time to get started. I really need people I can depend on. I want a team with whom I can build something really great. I want a team to share it with. I'd like for you to head up that team as my steward. Me? Yes. Begging your pardon, sir, we both know that Rufus is twice as good with numbers, and Matilda's great with people. Thaddeus never gets tired, and Malcor, he's always got the right words when he's awake. Yes, that's true. But you were the only one who waited up for me. You welcomed me like this was my house. You care about my house. You care about the people I love. You care about me. Fact is, you're the kind of servant I'd be proud to have for a steward. You don't embarrass my good name. You take care of things the way I want. The others treat me like a stranger in my own house. But you're more than just a servant. You're my friend. You treat me with the respect and love due a father, and I think you know I feel the same way towards you. You're like a child to me. I'm proud of you. After the others leave tomorrow, how about you and me spend the day talking about our future? Christian, that is the conversation I am looking forward to at Christ's return. It motivates my life in a way that guilt or naked self-discipline never could. It makes me wait for him, hoping he'll return. I hope he comes back today. Stewardship is a way of life. It's a way of living. It's a way of handling and managing everything we've been given. It's motivated by how we think about God and how we want him to think about us. Let's pray. Father, Jesus' pictures are so rich and wonderful, they are hard to believe. Well, that we would be proud of you, we can believe. That makes sense. It's not how we came into this world, but you certainly deserve our pride. Being proud to know you, that feels right. But for you to be proud of us, we whose sin is worthy of your condemnation, we whose best efforts at service and worship are impure, Lord, the thought of you being pleased with us, it sends a chill up our back. It's what we long for down deep. We thought that our sin had made such fatherly pride impossible, that all we could ever hope for from you would be a disappointed grace as Jesus makes up for our failings. We forget about the new heart your Holy Spirit crafts inside of those who know your Son, who've been redeemed by your Son. We forget that that heart is his work, his craftsmanship, that prepares us to do good things, things that please you. Father, would you meet with us as we gather around your Son's table and remind us of your love and your grace and inspire within us such a joy to serve you that stewardship would be the way of life we choose now and forever. Amen.